every human life. And I've rather been wrestling with where to go with this morning, but let me introduce our service this morning by talking about kind of an overview, if you'd allow me to do that. God has given, or evolution has randomly produced, a race of human beings that possess bodies. That's not deep, is it? No. So we have a body. And if you can hear, and if you're here, pun not intended, you can function intellectually, socially, and with purpose. As possessors of human life, we're given a responsibility to monitor, guard, and protect that life that is personally ours. And or the life that resides in other persons as well, or not. And that's the issue. As living, conscious, and thinking human beings, we have to wrestle with some significant and serious issues, like, who am I? That is an age-old question. And if you're not in Christ, that question will haunt you your entire life and will begin your eternal life in a very negative way. Where did I come from? That's a great question. Primordial soup, or you're an accident, or there's a lot of theories. You are a part of a big circle. You've been reincarnated. Or, why am I here? That's always a good question. Question of purpose. And the ultimate question, where am I going? Throughout the ages, there have been many that have postulated theories, ideas, and schemes as to the purpose of our lives. Yet each age and each generation has had to address the fundamental issue of life and its social, moral, and philosophical value. In our age, in our generation, we have seen a continual movement away from what we would call a biblical narrative to a more secular, humanistic narrative regarding human life. From theology to philosophy, from sociology to psychology, from the barroom to the ballroom, from the courthouse to the White House, there are theories and possibilities. Advocates of this approach are demanding an entire rewriting of the biblical narrative and a complete reordering of theology and a fundamental change in how mankind should look at human life. There is also a book that claims to record what the creation and the beginning of mankind was like. We call that the Bible. So today I'd like to look at the sanctity of every human life, subtitled Attacked by the Contemporary Social Narrative. The sanctity of every human life attacked by the contemporary social narrative. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning on this Labor Day Sunday, asking that you would guide and direct and protect those that are traveling, those that can't be with us today for medical reasons or other reasons, those that are grieving for the loss of loved ones, and perhaps might be grieving for the loss of other things. Guide us this morning, we pray, in a special way. Help us to be thankful for the truth of the Word of God, that we have a place to go, that we can find the truth, we can navigate life because of the truth, and we can answer those who have lost their way with the truth. Help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That's a great place to start. Genesis chapter 1. And yet, of course, this is the first place where the world, the devil, will attack. Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Of course, those are not coincidental pronouns. "After our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So there's a lot here. But let's at least begin with God's narrative. This is how it begins. Believe it or not, and if you don't, then there's an awful lot of options which require more faith than fact. The amount of faith necessary to believe other than Genesis 1 is extraordinary. Some of you might have been there. I'll never forget my psychology class at Geneseo, where I tried to prove evolution. And by the time my presentation was over, my professor was going to fail me and basically said, "You did just the opposite. You start out to prove evolution, but by the time you were done, you had a pretty good argument for creation." So sometimes even in our darkness, we are looking for light and hope and the answer. Today in class in a life group, we were looking at 1 John chapter 1 and how it's so easy to be deceived thinking that everything about Christianity is negative. Everything about Christianity is prohibitive. But everything about the world, everything that is ungodly, unchristian, unbiblical, is fun and wonderful and exciting until that moment is over. So you can have your thrill, and when the thrill is over, you're just as empty as you were when you got on the ride. Now we have to fill that thrill with something else. And we chase our tail, trying to come up with whatever it is that will fill the craze, the craving that we have, in order to satisfy the desire we have, the longing that we have, because there's no real joy. There's no fellowship, as 1 John chapter 1 talks about. So the implications of Genesis chapter 1, let's look at chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. So we have what we would call the creative beginning. And this is what we would call the material beginning. This is not necessarily all of the spiritual beginning, because there's other passages in the Bible that talk about other things that were made during this particular point in time. You can find it in Job, you can find it in Psalms, you can find it in Ezekiel and Isaiah. So there's other things that would fill in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter number 2, in verse number 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God puts man right in the Garden of Eden, according to verse 15, to dress it and to keep it. But right there in the center, like in the navel of the garden, God sticks this prohibitive object that basically says, this will be in your face every single day. And this is the only thing that you are required not to do. So even in the Garden of Eden, which was the perfect place, there were rules and restrictions. There were boundaries. And our kids, ourselves, oh, I hate boundaries. Yes, welcome to human nature. But God has given us boundaries to remind us that the boundaries protect us. The boundaries keep us from doing things and getting involved in things that ultimately hurt us. Of course, the narrative of the world says, you got it all. You are limitless. There are no boundaries. There are none. Except for when you go to the doctor, or except when your body has to pay the price of your boundless life. So here we have this amazing, incredible creation where the Bible clearly says we're made in the image and likeness of God. In other words, we are image bearers to the Creator. Who? Who's image bearer? Every single one of us. Every life. Every life. Now, chapter 3 happens. Chapter 3 is the bad story. Chapter 3 is the fall. So in the beginning, the story was amazing. The story was incredible. The story, I don't know how this would have played out. Of course, it didn't. But every gene was perfect. Every cell was perfect. There was no cancer. There were no blemishes. There was no gray hair. I don't know how that would have worked out in the centuries after. But they had the possibility of living forever. Again, I don't know how that would have worked. But we have right here in Genesis 3 our failure. We were deceived, thinking that we could be as gods, knowing what? Good and... Okay, so the only way to know good and evil is to, in this context, is to get out of God's will, not trust God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to do it on your own, to be independent of God. So Adam and Eve made their choice, and now we have, since that, again, believe it or not, but in Genesis 3, we have the reason and the cause of all of the effect of sin throughout all of creation. I'm not exactly sure what that looks like astronomically. I don't know what the universe was like before sin. You say, did Adam and Eve's sin affect the universe? My Bible says so. My Bible says so. In what way? I can't tell you. I can't tell you. But it is interesting, and I made this comment to Dan before church, how that it took God just moments to speak the world into existence, and it takes a lifetime for God to make a disciple. God can speak the material universe into existence in a moment, and the material universe will do exactly what God expects the universe to do. And yet you and I, oh boy, we need help. We need work, don't we? Sure, we need work. It's kind of like raising a child. It takes a lifetime. So every human life is sanctified. We are image bearers of God, and it would have been beautiful. It would have been glorious. up until Genesis 3, because the entire universe brought glory and honor to God until we fell, until man sinned. Now, again, man's sin, man's fall was not a surprise to God. The redemptive plan was already in place before God spoke the universe into existence. So the redemptive plan was already there. So from Genesis 3 onward to Romans 6, we have the plan of salvation. We have the redemptive plan. Not only the plan of salvation, but we have the plan of sanctification, where if we get saved, if we accept what God has provided for us in His sinless Son, we can actually live here in a sanctified way to try to redeem and restore that image bearer responsibility that we had, so that we could bring glory to God while we're here. And of course, the next step would then be, and then what? Well, then we bring glory to God there. There. That's what a Christian funeral should be. There's glory now there. So, help me this morning as we talk about the cultural context, the contemporary assassination of every human life. So I'm going to ask you to contribute. Okay, I don't have a whiteboard. I don't have a smart thing. I don't have all that stuff. But let's just begin by exploring, and I'd like to end at a specific place, not only a specific time, but I'd like to end at the home. I don't want to start there. What are the implications of a humanistic, postmodern, secular worldview on the sanctity of every human life? Let's begin philosophically. Might as well start in the hard one. What does it mean philosophically to honor or not every human life? Anybody? You don't have to be a philosophy major. What does the humanist say? Dave, did you have your hand up? True. So Dave gave us the answer. What would the philosopher say about life? Life's cheap. But yet they have it. How many of you have ever read the Humanist Manifesto? How many of you have ever heard of it? Okay, the Humanist Manifesto. There's volume one and volume two. The Humanist Manifesto is nothing more than the working out of what a secular pagan atheist would think about humanity, especially perhaps in a Darwinian, accidental, we're here and we're here. So there's no purpose, there's no ultimate hope, there's no ultimate goal. We become cosmic dust when it's all over. And the impact on that for every human life then isn't very good, is it? No. Dan, you had your hand up. Ironically. So the survival of the fittest, according to the evolutionist, so that the fastest lion survives, the strongest lion survives, and the weakest, infirmed, might not make it. And of course, they bring that over into the human perspective and say the smartest, the fastest, the strongest, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, will make it. And those that aren't, won't. Life unworthy of life. Quote, the Germans before World War II. Life unworthy of life. So we have the right then to extinguish, eliminate life that is unworthy of life. Life that wouldn't make it. In the humanist way, in the evolutionist way, in the secularist way, you know, it's disposable. So therefore, there are countries, and we could take the entire day and just look at this particular situation, but there are countries right now in this day and age that have absolutely no children with Down syndrome. None in their country. None. You want to know why? They kill them. They abort them. So all of the pregnancies with all the prenatal testing that have any indication that this might be a Down syndrome child is terminated. Now, I don't want to name the countries because I could be wrong. But there are countries that have none, zero Down syndrome children. And yet, you probably know at least one family that has a Down syndrome child that counted a blessing and would say, this child has revolutionized our family. This child has changed our life. And there are many testimonies, like, and not of all Christian people either. I mean, you could read and go online, People Magazine, all kinds of people, and read testimonies of people that have had a child that they didn't expect and how it radically improved their lives, as well as families that have had children that have, I hate to say, have lived for minutes, a few weeks maybe. And they've held that child, knowing the doctor to let them know that they have some kind of a defect, and by ultrasound and so on and so on, this child's not going to live. Fine. But this child is our child, and we're going to carry it to term. And if God wants to take this child a few minutes after birth, that's fine. And they do that. The sanctity of every human life. Let's look at it from a religious perspective. What I mean by the word religious, I mean a theological worldview that is geared toward or labeled as a particular religion. You might know a particular religion better than another. You might be more versed in a particular religious persuasion than another regarding this issue. Anybody want to speak on that? How many have been to a third world country? What about the sanctity of every human life there? In China, they limit you to one child. One child. China, of course, would be an overflow of a lot of different issues, political, so forth. But if you were in a particularly religious country where that particular religion is, let me just think of Scotland, or let me take Ireland. Within the last few years, a predominantly Catholic, pro-life country, within a few years, has flipped. This predominantly Catholic country has now legalized abortion. Within the last few years, Australia, a predominantly pro-life country, within the last few years, I'm talking two or three, so they could get on the right side of history, quote, so they could be on the right side of history, are now pro-abortion. Hindu. What do Hindus believe about the sanctity of every human life? They believe in reincarnation. So therefore, whether you live or die, you're still part of the big circle. Right? You're part of the big circle. So it might be fuzzy for them. You know what I mean? What about the Jews? Because that's an interesting group of people. Let's talk about American Jews. Historically, and I don't want to fuzzy this as much as I don't want to fuzzy this, but we would think that Jews, Orthodox Jews, definitely would be pro-life. Yes? You would think so. And I would have to assume that Hasidic Jews and Orthodox Jews would be pro-life. Yet, Jews in America are more political. If they're not Hasidic Jews, if they're not Orthodox Jews, then they're liberal Jews. And most liberal Jews that I've read and heard about vote. And I don't want to muddle the religious side with the political side, but we can't help it because, religiously speaking, the Jew should be 100% pro-life, right? They should be. Hindus, probably not so much. Buddhists, probably not so much. And you could tell if you go to their countries, right? You can tell if you have a caste system where you were born in a certain caste and you can't get out of that caste until you reincarnate into another caste. You might be a cow, you might be a person, but then you're born into another caste. That sounds unbiblical. But that's what they believe. And that's what how they live, and that's how the United Nations recognizes them. And so if we're dealing with the sanctity of every human life, every one of those image bearers of God are not being respected biblically. And you go into any city of the world, major city, and you can be brokenhearted. There are poor, and there are the infirmed, and there are people that need medical attention everywhere. Right? So the working out of this principle, the sanctity of every human life, somewhere else might seem almost impossible. So you might even have a meltdown, an emotional meltdown, and say, I don't get it. You might even have a Christian rethinking, like some of our worship leaders. Look at the inconsistency. Look at this, look at that. Please remember what world we live in. Please never forget this is a fallen world and that we're all fallen unless we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And if in fact that's true, if we're saved, then we have the responsibility, yea, the obligation to walk in the light as He is in the light. And if we're not, don't expect to act like, feel like, or have fruit like a Christian. Whew, got that out. Okay. So we have philosophical issues that we have to deal with regarding the sanctity of every human life. There are religious issues regarding the sanctity of every human life. We could talk about sociological, we could talk about psychological, but let's not get bored there. How about we talk about sanctity of human life from a political perspective? Albert Mohler, February 6th, 2019. This is the day after the State of the Union address. By evoking imagery of Ronald Reagan, the president, he's talking about Trump, summoned the divided Congress to greatness, to pursue results, live for a grand vision, and promote America's destiny as an example for the world. At the same time, the president also knew exactly what he was doing when he articulated points that would not garner support from Democrats, but remarkable disagreement. That too was part of the plan. And one issue specifically magnified the vast worldview divide present within the American culture. During his speech, the president promoted a policy for paid family leave. If you saw the speech, you probably remember that. This policy boasts the support of many Democrats and even some Republicans. The Democrats, along with many in the president's own party, applauded the policy proposal. The president's next series of words silenced the bipartisan applause. Have you ever wondered what the word bipartisan means? I have for years. It means in the political process, if you have two sides, being bipartisan means you compromise and you work together. Being bipartisan, you're trying to come up with a solution. You're trying to work things out. That's what the president said. There could be no greater contrast to the beautiful image of a mother holding her infant child than the chilling displays our nation saw in recent days. Lawmakers in New York cheered with delight upon the passage of legislation that would allow a baby to be ripped from the mother's womb moments from birth. These are living, feeling, beautiful babies who will never get the chance to share their love and dreams with the world. And then we had the case of the governor of Virginia, where he stated that he would execute a baby after birth. To defend the dignity of every person, I am asking the Congress to pass legislation to prohibit the late-term abortion of children who can feel pain in the mother's womb, end quote. The president struck a contentious, volatile, and crucial chord with these words that not only condemned late-term abortion, but called on Congress to completely ban the atrocity now legal in New York and championed in Virginia. Let me pause this just for a moment, if I could. The political implications of our life are vast and many, as you can figure out. There are local implications, there are county implications, there are statewide implications, national implications. Let me give you one example of one that I've just heard recently. Albert Mohler was interviewing a professor, I believe at NYU. He wrote a book on Clarence Thomas about how the Constitution has been hijacked regarding the Civil War. Everybody remembers Abraham Lincoln, and the goal of Abraham Lincoln was the Emancipation Proclamation, which was freeing human slaves, right? Freeing human slaves. I don't have the statistics on my mind, but the amount of people that died for that, the amount of people that died for that was essentially nullified right after Lincoln got assassinated. The guy who took over after him essentially encouraged all the southern states to ignore what just got passed in the legislature and do what they wanted to do anyway. Now, Clarence Thomas apparently has been working ever since he's been a Supreme Court justice to make these things real and public and documented. All of the people that died and gave up their lives so that men could be free, women could be free, that they could vote, that they could own property, were essentially, for 90 years, wiped off the books through politics. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Did you? No. How would we know? How would we know? Oh, Pastor, you're just a conspiracy theorist. I'm reading a book by a lost lawyer writing about our Constitution, our country, the history that has taken place here in our land regarding slave rights. We're not even talking about sanctity of... This is the sanctity of every human life, isn't it? Sure. Moeller goes on, indeed, the president's words highlighted the great worldview divide over something as basic as the dignity and sanctity of human life. I wasn't looking for the information, but this week there have been other reports, again, continually bombarding us, reminding us that the woman has ultimate control over her body. That we have made the right to choose a sacrament in America. There was a man who asked one of the presidential candidates in a televised open forum. He basically said, my name is so-and-so. I was born September 7th, 1989. What do you think? What do you think is my mother's right on September 6th, 1989? He's a Democrat, full abortion at any time. And the guy basically said, your mother has the right to do with you whatever she wants to until you are born. So there's a guy standing there basically saying, you mean the day before I was born, my mother had the right to terminate my life because she thought that was okay. Do you see how crazy this all is? This is so ungodly, unbiblical, unscriptural that we've empowered women to be murderers and getting off scot-free. The rest of the speech is amazing, what he had to say. So how does this sanctity of every human life work its way out educationally? Are there implications in the educational process for the sanctity of every human life? Of course there are. Let's talk about this in a medical context. Sanctity of every human life medically. Medically. We had a boy over in London who the country said to the parents, I'm going to get the details wrong, that you have no right. You have no right to keep this boy alive. Because we've decided as a nation, the medical tribunal has decided that economically this life is not worthy of life. Remember? And this family pleaded with other countries. I even think the Vatican got involved. And the boy still died. This isn't in America. This is overseas. This is not about abortion. This is about life, the sanctity of every human life. Why in America can you go into an emergency room with no insurance and be treated? What? Well, there's an awful lot of countries that will let you die. Go ahead, die. We don't have the resources to look after you. Get in line. There's 350 people ahead of you. Yeah, that person's going to die. Can't help it. That's life. Back a few decades ago, because I was in the medical field at the time, people with no insurance that would walk right into an emergency room, Strong Memorial Hospital, would be treated. Why? Because the sanctity of every human life. Now, with socialized medicine, they start doing the calculators. How much is this day going to be in the intensive care unit? You're on dialysis. This is going to be, we think you might have 5 years, 5 years of dialysis, 3 or 4 times a day. A week, that's going to add up to like $5 million. But you're 78 years old, you've got cancer, and they start doing these calculations. Whereas before, I don't want to say the money didn't matter, but the life mattered more than the money. Would you now agree that perhaps today the money matters more than the life? That's what we're being conditioned to believe. The money matters more than the life. Do you have any idea the resources in this ICU baby? Do you know how much money was spent on this child? Some of which we couldn't even figure out the calculation. Right? Now, obviously, if we didn't have the resources, if you were in sub-Sahara Africa in the fourth world, you would not have a child in the ICU. It just wouldn't happen. That baby would die in the village and they'd have a funeral. Right? So the medical implications of the sanctity of every human life we're constantly being barraged with ethical and moral circumstantial decisions about the value of every human life. We only have a few minutes left. Let's talk about this locally. Locally, the value of every human life locally. Some of us don't even know families that are here in Lancaster. You might not know. But the Lancaster Youth Bureau has a helping ministry. Families in Lancaster will sign up for school supplies. And they have a school supply closet where organizations, churches, donate school supplies. And of course, the families have to prove their financial need, and they do. The same thing works for Thanksgiving. The same thing works for Christmas. You should see the Lancaster Youth Bureau at Christmas time. It's absolutely incredible. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that these people are on the verge of death, but locally, the sanctity of every human life plays out in what we would call the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan locally. What we have and what others might not have. Jason teaches on the east side. Have you ever driven down some of those streets lately? Tough. We used to take our teenagers to East Cleveland on a missions trip so they could see poverty. Did we have to leave Rochester to see poverty? Of course not. And Tony Saxon could have shown us a lot of interesting places in Rochester. But one of the reasons why I took him out of town was because sometimes you can't see in your own town. Just like you can't see your own swing set in your backyard because you've gotten numb to it. So sometimes you have to go out of town in order to see the real issue. So when you go back home, you can say, oh my stars, why did we go all the way to Cleveland? We have the same problem here. Sanctity of every human life. Let's talk about it in your home. What does that look like in your home? The sanctity of every human life in your home. Victor, how many years did you take care of your parents? 12 years for your dad. But your dad, specifically, that was 12 years. The sanctity of every human life gets in the way of our choices. The sanctity of every human life, practically, fleshing it out, means who's going to raise your child. The sanctity of every human life comes down to mom and dad. What are you going to do with the child God has given you? Yes? And you will make fundamental choices. And those choices will have consequences. They will have ramifications, period. Healthy child, not a healthy child. Still consequences. A child that would require complete physical care 24/7 versus a normal child. Aging parents. I don't know what the business is in America, but the business of aging parents is huge. I have no idea what it costs per month for a nursing home. But it depends on the pecking order of nursing home you go to. But it could bankrupt you in probably a year, right? It's big business. So much so that you can drive all over the city. You can drive on any highway you want to, and you see all the law posters. Nursing abuse, call, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's big business, not only medically, but legally. It's big business. The sanctity of every human life. Alzheimer's. Terrible disease. Some people are quiet, Alzheimer's patients, and some people aren't. What do we do with our Alzheimer's parents? It's a family choice, isn't it? That will have ramifications, believe it or not, for all eternity. I wanted to get this as personal as I could. I wanted to end it here because this really is a personal issue. Because if we don't deal with and wrestle with the sanctity of every human life in our own heart, then there will be choices that will come our way that we will be selfish about, just like the woman who's inconveniently impregnated and says, I'm done with this. This is going to interfere with my life. So we'll eliminate the baby. Everything will be fine. Is that how you're going to do your deal with your parents, your grandparents? I'm not ready for this. But God is able. But God is able. I don't want to do this. That's a whole nother story. That's a whole nother story. Right. Exactly. So our human nature is screaming and saying, I didn't sign up for this. Just like every parent, every family that gets a handicapped child. We didn't sign up for this. Exactly. And until or unless you wrap your arms around this and embrace God's will for your life now, you might miss the greatest blessing ever. But it's inconvenient. We've said many times, God is the great interrupter. And God knows exactly what's best for all of us at every single moment. We don't know. So we'll fight and kiss and cuss and swear and say, no! We'll act like a 2-year-old. right? We'll act like a stinking two-year-old. Well, who's the parent in this show here? God is. God brought this to you. Have you ever seen Emily take care of Debbie at church? I don't mean to make this personal, but let's make it personal. Debbie's not Emily's mom. Warms my heart every time I see that. I don't get a chance to tell Emily every time I see that. But it does. Ever watch the two kids taking care of Debbie? That's a huge, huge testimony. Incredible. What young person does that today? Trained ones. Trained ones. Ones that really love their grandparents. It's a hard thing. But let's make this personal. The sanctity of every human life includes your neighbor, includes your relatives that you might not have seen for 40 years, or people that you just don't want to get along with. They have value to God. I had a conversation yesterday with my barber. We'll end here. He was vehement by saying he's forgiven his wife who divorced him. And yet that's all he talks about every time I go to get my haircut. I've forgiven her. And I said, nope. Well, what am I doing wrong? I said, just ask any of your clients. They could tell you. And boy, he got really, really angry. And there was an Asian woman getting her hair dyed. And she's sitting there. She's a Christian woman. Michael, you haven't forgiven your wife. Well, what am I supposed to do? Just go over and tell her I forgive her? She said, that's the least of your problems. Every fiber in your body screams, I haven't forgiven that woman. Because it's a heart issue. Sanctity of every human life is a heart issue. Right? Yeah. Why did the Good Samaritan take care of that person? Why do we have a Good Samaritan law in the United States? Why are people protected for being kind and gracious about a complete stranger? Because that was written in our DNA before the fall, but since the fall, not so much. Because self is now on the throne, whether it's our own child, whether it's our own grandparent, whether it's our own neighbor. So let's pray. Lord, these are serious issues. And since the fall, we've used whatever kind of excuse or justification we could come up with to alleviate the responsibility we have in many different contexts. Lord, I pray that we might take a moment just to evaluate ourselves. We might be quick to judge the abortion doctor. And yet, we might subcontract our grandparents' final days to the care of other people because we don't want to be inconvenienced. Lord, examine our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to sing 415. Charlene, I'm going to have you play the piano for us, if you would. 415 in your hymn book.